Well, good morning, church. My name is Darcy. If you haven't met me before, I am Darcy the donkey. It's my little sister liked to call me that when I was a bit younger. We're going to look at Luke 18 today, but we're actually starting a new series. You guys have some booklets in Luke if you're a part of a Bible study group, and there's a section in there for sermon notes. So class is now on. But let's start with prayer. Lord, we want to let your word be strong when it is strong, and let us hear it that way. And when it's kind, let it be kind to us, Lord. Let those who listen today hear your words and not mine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, who loves a good story about an unlikely hero? There's plenty, really, of examples out there. The entire Shrek franchise is built on this concept, as is the Kung Fu Panda franchise. Tolkien's Hobbits are unlikely heroes, and pretty much almost every movie about kids doing big things is about unlikely heroes. The Mighty Ducks, The Goonies, and Air Bud, if you're into Air Bud movies. Personal favourite of mine, 1999's The Mystery Men, starring Ben Stiller as Mr. Furious, a guy who just gets really angry. The Shoveler, a guy who's pretty handy with a shovel. The Blue Raja, who can throw forks at people. The Spleen, who has deadly farts. And my personal favourite, Invisible Boy, a boy who can turn himself invisible, but only when nobody is looking at him. Now, of course, this is a comedy movie. It's a joke because we're used to all the superheroes who can actually do super things. And the comedy in the movie is really born out of the fact that these are unlikely heroes. These are not your usual everyday superheroes. Nobody expects a nobody to be a hero. Well, that's exactly what Luke is trying to highlight here in chapter 18. He's purposely playing on the inversions of everyone's expectations to draw out his point. It's a point actually that's drawn out a lot in the Gospels, that what Jesus values and what mankind values are not only different, but they're often the inverse of each other. And that's going to be today's main point for our sermon. It's the inverse in the verse. So first, I want to show you the inverse in the characters. The unlikely heroes get it right, while the more likely heroes, like the rich young ruler, they get it wrong. Second, I want to show you the reason why they get it wrong is because they have the wrong things, the wrong values at heart. And thirdly, I want to show you that just like the disciples, if we're going to see the crowning moment of Jesus, we need to invert our expectations. So pay attention to the inverse in the verse. Now, I hope you noticed all the characters as Jody read for us today that Luke points out. They're not your sort of normal expected heroes, protagonists to the stories. You've got a widow and a tax collector in the two parables that Jesus tells. They're nobodies. They're people that society doesn't value. The widow is often somebody who can't even feed herself in her day. Right? The corrupt lowlife of a tax collector, he collects money for the enemy nation that are occupying the homeland at the time. Then you've also got kids, also unimportant to society generally. And in the last example, you've got a blind beggar. It's not exactly a list of most likely to succeed after high school. But that's the point of the inverse in the verse. These nobodies are the ones Jesus is saying have the right values at heart. For the widow, it's her persistence in asking for justice that's highlighted. She keeps asking for justice even when the judge is unjust and keeps fobbing her off. For the tax collector, it's his humility. He doesn't come to God praying and saying, "Thank you, God, for all the good things I've done." He doesn't even excuse his bad behavior at all. He just simply asks for mercy. And both of these characters are contrasted by the fact that there's a judge and a Pharisee. These are more the characters that we would expect to be the good guys of society. But then we move into onto the children in verse 15. People are bringing children to Jesus to touch, for him to touch. Now, children in these days were very much seen and not heard. Right? If you're a parent, you probably get a sense of this, that children are very inconvenient to people. They're little people who don't have much power in life, and so society doesn't pay that much attention to them, particularly in this day. But what's highlighted in verse 17, Jesus says that we need to be like children when welcoming his kingdom. What's elevated here is a child, a nobody's unbridled affection for Jesus, the pure and honest seeking after him. And again, for the blind beggar at the end of the chapter, it's his persistence in asking for mercy and healing, even when others are turning away. Very similar to the widow's story, the chapter sort of starts and ends with this character who is persisting when others are turning away. That's the first inverse in the verse. The characters are inverted to your usual expectations. And this inversion is compounded by the presence of this rich young ruler character. He's in the chapter to highlight the inversion the other way. The guy you would expect to be the guy who is the protagonist of the story, the guy who has the right values at heart, he misses by a mile. But honestly, I find this part of the inversion to be the most confronting. Maybe you will too, be confronted by it. This story of the rich young ruler, it's actually recounted in Matthew and Mark's gospel. It's the story made famous by the analogy of a camel going through the eye of the needle. But let's not dissect the analogy right now. Let's deal with the character based on the meaning to the story here. This rich young ruler is the guy you'd naturally expect to be the protagonist, right? He's not undervalued by society. He's highly valued. If this guy came to an unjust judge, or even a just judge, you'd probably expect... Well, they'd probably work it out together pretty quickly. They might even go out to lunch together and talk it out over Eggs Benedict. Now, this guy has money, he has power, he has reputation, and he even shows respect. He calls Jesus good teacher, which Jesus points out is like calling him God. And in Mark's account, it's recorded that he comes to him on his knees. He says that he's even followed the law to a T from childhood. Now, just like we did with Job in the Job series, I want us to take his word for it here. I think the meaning of the story wants us to believe that this guy is a law-abiding citizen. I don't want us to get hung up on the fact that this guy is a man, he's a human, he probably has neglected to say thank you to somebody as they held the door for him. The meaning of the story wants us to take at his word that he is a righteous, law-abiding citizen, because that's the point of the story. He ought to be the hero in the story compared to the others who feature in this chapter. Even the disciples are impressed by him. When you look at verse 26, they're all dumbfounded when they see what happens to this man in the end, and this is how Luke is really inverting all of our characters here. But the inverse in the verse continues, because point two, our expected hero is inverted because his values aren't in line with heavenly values. If I said the word treasure, do we generally think of something like this? Well, for the rich young ruler, it was the same. So when he comes to Jesus and he asks, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus clearly knows him better than he knows himself, because he puts his finger right on the thing that this man treasures in his life. The thing that he treasures the most is his riches. And this is why this character is so confronting to me, and I think it really ought to be for you as well. I see myself as this character because I'm kind of rich, especially by ancient people's standards. I have running water and indoor plumbing in my house. But also because if it's Friday night and you come out to my place at about 8:30 and you want to know where I am, you're probably going to find me here. in my hot tub, in my backyard, with a glass of bourbon, looking up at the stars, probably. Okay, I've got plenty of good riches. And I'm kind of young. I'm not exactly agile anymore. And if I'd played AFL, I'd be thinking about retirement about now. But I'm still pretty young. I'm not quite middle-aged yet. And so young by elders' standards, I guess. Still known by as young Das among certain people. And I'm kind of a ruler in some ways, right? I have a certain amount of power over some things in my life, particularly in my classroom where I tell a bunch of teenagers what to do and they generally do it. I'm not exactly ordering around servants, but I do have private property of my own. So in many ways, I am like a rich young ruler. And that's why this is so confronting. Perhaps you feel the same way. Perhaps you have a television over your hot tub so you can watch the football game. Perhaps you're a manager of actual adults, but you're still in your 20s. So I can't help but see myself in this guy's shoes, and perhaps I think all of us should. Had I stood before Jesus and asked this very dangerous question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus had answered me, sell everything to the poor, would I do that? I think that's the question that we need to be asking ourselves. Now, I'm not trying to prescribe what is described here. I'm not saying that we all must go out and sell everything to the poor in order to follow Jesus. But I kind of am saying that. I am saying that we need to give up what we value and treasure in life in order to follow him. Your money might well be what you value most, but it could also be something else that you value in life. So if you ask Jesus that question of what must I do, what would it be? What would be that thing that he puts his finger right on that you treasure the most in life? You treasure too much even in life. That might well be the thing that he asks you to give up in order to follow him. You see, so much of the time, what I want and what God wants are kind of in alignment. My God wants me to stay true to my wife. Good, I want that too. I think she's a pretty great gal, and I think divorce looks pretty painful. My God wants me to raise my kids with respect for their elders. Good, I want that too, because disrespectful kids are really sucky to be around. My God wants me to try hard for that promotion or try hard for good grades at school. Good, I want that too. I want that promotion. I want that affirmation of good grades. There's lots of values in life where God's ways and my ways are more or less the same sort of thing. You could probably think of a few examples yourself. Turn to the person next to you right now. Take 20, 30 seconds or so. Tell them about something that you value, but you also think God values and wants you to value. Anyone got some good ones that they might want to shout out? Any good ones?
Treating other people well.
Treating other people well, yeah. Any others? Work? Yeah. Yeah. When God's values and my values are in alignment, things are pretty easy, right? But when God wants me to do something that I don't want to do, when God wants me to put down the things that I love, well, that's hard to do. I recently read Moby Dick, and there's a part in chapter 9, probably my favourite part of the book, where there's a preacher teaching a sermon to the congregation about Jonah. Because I think Jonah is one of these characters in the Bible where God asks him to do something that he really didn't want to do. And the preacher says it like this. He says, all the things that God would have us do are hard for us to do. Remember that. And if we obey God, we disobey ourselves. And it is in this disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. Because the problem with doing things God's way, is I don't want to do it. I like my riches, my youth and my power, and I'd like to keep them, thanks very much. You see, those moments when what you want and what God wants are in alignment, you're not really always sure whether you're following God or you're just following yourself. Is it God who wants me to marry that pretty young woman at church, or is that just me? Is it God who wants me to take that very necessary and highly paying job, or is that just me? But when God's ways and my ways are polar opposites, well, that's hard for me to choose God's way, but at least I know I'm choosing it for the right reasons. Perhaps I wouldn't be able to give up all my riches. Perhaps I do love my riches more than Jesus, and if he asked me to give them away, I'd be sad, just like this guy in our passages. But if Jesus did, if Jesus did say to me, give up all my riches, and I did that, well, now it starts to seem like this faith in Jesus thing might actually be real. Now it's starting to seem like I might actually be a Christ follower after all. Because that's really what life is, isn't it? It's a series of moments and choices that we all struggle through, and at each moment we're pressed to see, are we going to follow Christ or are we going to follow ourselves? Now, it sure is hard to put off the things that you love when God asks you to, but when you do it, you at least prove it to yourself that your faith is real. And when you don't do it, well, then you're confronted with the question of maybe it's not. And this is how we work out our faith, with fear and trembling. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't sin. They sure do. They do all the time slip up. But what I am suggesting is that when you're confronted with this dilemma, when you're confronted with the hard decision of what you know what you want and what God's way is, what it means to follow him, that question will prove one way or another what you value most. It doesn't even have to be something big, like all your possessions. For some of us, we treasure our time, our job, or our romantic interest. We'd rather not drop half a day's work to teach scripture in school. We'd rather not stop scrolling through for Mr. Right on ChristianMingle.com. Perhaps that decision is happening right now for you. Perhaps you have something that you know God wants you to do, but you don't want to do it. Now, the rich young ruler, he fails the test. Jesus puts him on the spot and really makes it clear one way or another, and the man fails. He goes away sad. That impressive guy that everyone thought would be close to the kingdom of God, he fails. But this leads actually to the disciples to notice that they've actually passed the test. They've given up their money and their jobs to follow Jesus. It's almost like they didn't even realize what they'd chosen until they see this guy refuse it. Because look there in verse 28, Peter says, look, we have left what we had and followed you. They're realizing that what this man couldn't do, they're already done and they're still doing. But this is where I want to draw out that final point in this chapter. Because Jesus is about to also invert the disciples' expectations. Because the question is to Peter, what do you think you're getting out of following me? Do you think that in following me, you're going to actually get earthly riches further down the road? Do you think that by following me and denying your wealth now, that you would get more silver and gold later? What sort of riches are you expecting at the end of this rainbow? Because if you're expecting money and power and social status and your own little piece of luxury, then doesn't that just prove that you still have the things of earth at heart? If you're following Jesus because you think, if I put off riches now, I'll get more riches later. Then all that really shows is that you still love earthly stuff, but you're just craftier about how you get it. There are people, I think, out there who believe that if they put off their fast cars and three-story mansions and golden watches now, then in heaven they get 10 fast cars, 10-story mansions, and a gold watch for every day of the week. They're still really treating Jesus just like some sort of long-term investment. But all that does is prove that what God values and what I value are really opposites. You know, the story of the tax collector, it didn't go that he beat his chest, had humility, and prayed earnestly, and then went home and fell into a big pit of money. No, he went home with the richness of forgiveness. If you're thinking that following Jesus means you do godly things here so that you can dive into your Scrooge McDuck-sized pile of money in heaven, well, you're still valuing earthly things. The riches in heaven that Jesus says the disciples will receive in verse 30 there, they're not gold and silver. They're things that God values. They're the inverse in the verse. They're things like persistence and patience, like the widow had. They're things like mercy and justification, like the tax collector had. They're things like the affection and cuddles with Jesus that the little children had. That's the kind of riches you should be expecting. The picture of heaven is not your own personal island where you can put your feet up and have a margarita. It's a real relationship with your Father and Creator and all those who follow Him. It's not God's stuff that's emphasized. It's Him. It's His being with Him. It's being with Him and being with His people. It's Isaiah 25. Up on the screen here. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove His people's disgrace from all the earth. And it's again here in Revelation 21. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Or further down in verse 23 of the same chapter, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On that day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Picture of heaven, it's sitting at a family banquet and sharing time together with the Christian family that you love. It's living all together in a city where you can speak to God face to face and speak with all His children together and do stuff together. Real heavenly treasure is not Scrooge McDuck. It's Tiny Tim. It's sharing a feast together with the family of God. It's not your own personal island. It's a city filled with people, with open gates. That's the riches of heaven that you should be expecting. It's the inverse of everything that the world wants you to treat as treasure. It's not this. It's this. And for the disciples, this is very unexpected. They were picturing Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a horse to take it over, to be crowned king with some big coronation, and everyone bowing down to Him and giving out gifts of, you know, riches and glorious things, and then by proxy all the disciples will share in that as well. But what they got was another inverse again. Jesus going to His death to be mocked and killed by foreigners. You see that in verse 32 and 33. The whole chapter is inverting our expectations here. Jesus' crowning moment is Him being killed and insulted and spat on. See, another inverse in the verse. Our heroes and God's heroes aren't the same. Our values and God's values are not the same. Our expectations and God's expectations aren't the same. They're all inverted. Friends, we have to realize this. Jesus doesn't value the same things that we value, that mankind values. What Jesus wants and what I naturally want are not the same thing. Jesus doesn't value social status. He thinks widows and tax collectors and children and beggars are the best kinds of friends to have. He thinks the rich young ruler types are the people who are in trouble the most. And Jesus isn't storing up gold and silver and private property for you to have in heaven if you follow him. He's storing up a community with a bunch of other children and beggars and tax collectors and widows who all want to spend time with him. Where every tear is wiped away, every broken relationship is put right. That's the riches of heaven. And for a Christian, that's really what we should be expecting. Perhaps you've even experienced a little bit of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. Perhaps you've gone to visit a sick nobody, or maybe you've visited somebody in prison, and you've come away from that experience filled with joy because you had a good time talking with them. And it's some sort of weird joy that you can't explain to people generally, because that's an experience that most people see as a chore. But somehow for you, it became the thing that you enjoyed the most, that you love that experience. Perhaps you've given away all your money, or you've given up some time, and you can't wait till you give up that time and that money again. Maybe you get a chance every week to do that. Perhaps you have experienced a little bit of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. Perhaps it might not sound awesome for a bunch of amateurs to come together on a basketball court and sing some songs. Or perhaps that's actually the highlight of your week. And perhaps you do have the things of the kingdom of heaven at heart. Or perhaps you still value earthly things. Because it's not just money that we humans value too much. Perhaps for you there's things in your life that you know Jesus is telling you that you need to give up in order to follow him. And perhaps you've known for a while. Perhaps it's your money and your financial security. And you just can't give that up. Perhaps it's time for you to give that up and consider maybe MTS program. Perhaps you value your time too much and your Friday nights are for you and your friends and for pizza and beers and going out. Your Friday nights are your time, right? Rather than hanging out with a bunch of teenagers here at youth group and learning about Jesus like you did when you were a teenager. Or maybe it's your Sunday morning sleep-ins. Rather than turning up early for church, you'd rather be sleeping in. You don't want to be coming here and setting up for a kids' church lesson or prepping some of the sound equipment that we have. Or it's your job and you're just too busy with your job. You value these things way too much. You can't even waste 2 hours a day, or 2 hours a week, I should say, on scripture teaching in a school. Perhaps you're dating and you have a romantic relationship with a non-Christian. Perhaps it's time for you to put Christ first and give up on that romance. Or maybe you've been single for a really long time and you've been yearning and yearning for a relationship, a romantic relationship with somebody so much so it just hurts. Well, perhaps it's time for you to give up that pursuit and say, Jesus is enough for me. I might not have a nice spouse, two kids and a picket fence, but Jesus will be enough for me anyway. How many people could you talk to about Jesus if you tried? How much could you help the kingdom of God grow if you really put your mind to it? If you put down your toys and your earthly things and followed him? Perhaps you are that rich young ruler right now choosing between your way and God's way. Or perhaps you've been a rich young ruler for a long time and you know yourself so well you can't give those things up. Perhaps you know that thing that you love and that you value too much, and you know you shouldn't, but you can't help but keep loving it. The heart wants what the heart wants, and you just can't seem to change. Well, I know I've felt that feeling myself many times in my life, and particularly over the last few weeks in looking at this passage in particular. Those values that I have, those wrong values that I want those things, even though sometimes I might master them, they keep seeming to rise up over and over. Well, it's a good thing that we do have a Savior like Jesus, because we've not come to this one passage, this one part in this chapter, in verse 25, where it speaks to that, possibly the most important part. Verse 25. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, well, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So perhaps you can't seem to give up those earthly riches, but you know that if you pray and ask God to change your heart, that he will come and fill it with heavenly things and not earthly things. He'll put those inverted values in your heart. That's been my prayer over the past few weeks, and as I've been confronted again and again by my desires seemingly trumping what Christ desires for me. And it's about to be my prayer again today, right now, as I close. I'm going to pray a prayer now that you've probably heard before, and rather than say it with me as you normally would, I want you to just listen to the words, consider what they mean, and consider whether this is you in your heart. You'll be familiar with them, but this is how we're working out our faith, with fear and trembling. So let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we naturally love the things of this world and the things of earthly kingdoms. But we ask now that you change our hearts. And as the disciples asked in the chapter before, in chapter 17, they asked, increase our faith that we might have heavenly values at heart. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to put down our earthly riches and indeed hate our own life in order that we might obtain you. I ask this with my mouth, but Lord, let it be true in my heart. Amen.